Hebrews 2:10. Yeah. You are the many sons of glory. Do you women get angry that it's always in the masculine? He never says daughters. You don't. You're too humble for that. No, what? I didn't even hear you, so good, right? Joni. Everybody online, that was Joni. You made a comment that can't be repeated. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear tonight's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that cause you to be distracted or would. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessing upon our lives, for restoring us to the status of being in union with you, having our union and our communion back with you. We are so grateful for all the work that you have done and the sacrifice that you have made to bring us to yourself, and for the great truths that come from that, and our ability, Father, to walk in the plan that you have made for us, that you have predestinated for us. And we just thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do, and may your Spirit enlighten our hearts to more gratitude and more wisdom concerning your will and way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we finished verse 10 last night, it says, "For it was fitting for him," meaning Christ, of course, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." And that's his glory, not ours, not the glory of man, but the glory of God, which is his essence. It's all that he is. And so we're called sons of glory because, as we saw, we're sharing that glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that we behold in the, like in a mirror, the glory of God, and that glory through God the Holy Spirit is transformed to us, meaning we see it. We can understand it, which is immense, and therefore we can walk in it. And that is our plan, to walk in God's glory, to walk in His plan, His righteousness, and to be the salt of the earth, meaning that we are the witnesses of Christ to the world. And that comes not only through our words, but through our lives, our conduct, our love, our gentleness, our perseverance, you know, all those virtues and all the fruit of the Spirit is what truly does project Christ in this world. And all of it flows from His cross. And all the good work that He does through us, that we're able to perform by His power, all emanates from the cross. I mean, you think about all of that fruit, say the fruit of the Spirit, where is it manifested at its maximum? Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the ability to remain there and take the taunting that they hurled at Him, and to be able to say, "Father, forgive them." It's manifested from the cross. So, you know, as we are lights, He calls us light, the light of the world. He has made us the light. He doesn't say, "I've given you the light," that you're holding the light. He said, "You are the light." And if you remember, He said, "I am the light." And so He has made us light as He is. And so as such, as He says, that light must shine. That's the property of light. It shines. And we are not to hide. And when He teaches that, He says, don't put it under a basket. No one takes a lamp in a room and then puts it under a basket. It's supposed to light the whole room. And we're to let that light shine through us, which is Him, to the world, and not hide Him from the world. And so He says, and this is great here in verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, because the sanctifier and the sanctified are one, meaning, as he says here, all from one Father. The plan of the Father for Christ was to be the sanctifier, and the plan for us as the sanctified links us with one another, meaning us and Christ. And so he calls us brethren who actually become one with him. And this shame is important. The gap that existed between man and God was immense. When we fell, our union with God was broken. And so what we incurred upon ourselves is disunion. And in disunion, we also incurred this knowledge of good and evil. And so we didn't need the knowledge of good and evil, because what we had in the garden was God himself. And that's all we needed to see was God. We didn't have to be messing around with, you know, determining what things are right and what things are wrong. There's only one thing. There's not two things in the garden. There's only one thing. And the one thing is beholding God. And that's what we did. For how many years we did it. Or days even. I know no one knows how long we were in there. But then when we fell, we took upon ourselves this knowledge. And being disunion from God and this knowledge, we find that we become the source, not God, because we're separate from him. We become the source of determining what is good and what is evil. And we messed it all up, naturally. Naturally, we would have. We found in ourselves our own independence and our own determination. And what comes with that, a fallen creature with a knowledge, at least, and not the knowledge that God would say, this is good and this is evil, but a fallen knowledge of good and evil, we become judgers. We become those who determine and yet judge others. We judge a person by, you know, it could be prejudice, it could be racism, it could be a Pharisee who is constantly micromanaging the judgment of people's lives and his own, by the way. And so not only we judge others, we judge ourselves. And we look at ourselves in light of this, you know, good and bad. And none of us are purely good. And anyone who thinks they are, it's still as fallen and separate from God. If a man who's separate from God says that I am good, well, he has no basis for good. He doesn't know what it is, because only good comes from God. And so what did we have when we fell? Like, what was the initial, and we talked a lot about this last night, what was that initial thing that came upon us? And it was fear, but also shame. And we carried the shame with us. And by the way, that shame mixes with this knowledge of good and evil, because I always see myself as either being good according to man's definition or evil according to man's definition. I fail. And even in my successes according to world standards, I'm constantly looking for the approval of others, right? What unbeliever can say, I am truly good and it doesn't depend upon what anybody else thinks about me? That's impossible for an unbeliever, because their basis of good is based on the system, which is the world. And so even when they're performing well, or so they think, they're always looking for the approbation of others or just the acknowledgement from others. Am I really good? And they need that feedback from others. Hence, Christ would say to the Pharisees, you seek the glory of men and you don't seek the glory of God. And that's why you can't believe in me. And so we carry with us this shame. You meet a stranger, do you lock eyes with him and have, you know, your eyes go to the ground? All right. So often you run into a person, and I'm talking about not so much as a believer who has matured, because that disunion in you has been fixed. But man, fallen man, does not find in himself great confidence. And he has shame. Even when he's trying to be creative he's always looking for others to approve. You know, what artist out there says, you know, I'm a great painter and everybody else in the world thinks this stuff is junk? You know, does he have the confidence to say, no, I'm actually a really good painter or sculptor? He needs the feedback of others to say, yes, you are. And so us going through a life like that, always judging, always evaluating others, things become good or not good, what I eat and what I wear. Yeah, I forget, I was reading about this today that there was a certain, a time, I think it was in the 1800s, a certain designer who made the whole world ashamed of wearing brown clothes with black shoes, or vice versa. And this became just wrong. And so anybody caught with brown clothes and black shoes is ridiculed. And anybody can be taught to be ashamed of anything, as us as fallen. You can teach a child to be ashamed of doing good. You can teach anybody shame about anything, and that's because that is the core of us. At the fall, this is what we are. We don't gain it, we are it. We're shamed. And so, how could we ever approach God? And in our shame, and that's what we did, is when God came into the garden, we hid in shame. Our nakedness is our shame. And so we tried to clothe it. By trying to clothe ourselves, we were trying to get that union back with God that we had lost. And there's no way we can get it back. There's nothing that we can do to get it back. And then comes the sanctifier. God becomes a man and restores the union. So that in us, this knowledge of good and evil that the world has, that we had, is thrown out. Along with your shame, and though when we incur shame in ourselves, that's truly the sin nature, right? Because we understand who we are in Christ. There should be no shame of anything. Because we are made whole. Again, we are in union with our Creator. We are back with Him. And forever, and it can't even be lost. When we fail, we often incur shame. That's self-condemnation. But the Word of God tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how can that be? How can I still fail and not have shame? The failure reminds me of my state as fallen, as disunified from God. It's in my face reminder of this is who I am. But then the Word of God is supposed to cleanse your soul and tell you or remind you that you're no longer that person. Sure, you still fail, but you fail because you still have the sin nature in you. But you are made whole and you are completely forgiven. And so, and God, who created us, put us in control of the world, and then we gave it away. And so in a way, our shame could be His shame. How could God now fellowship with, commune with, one who is disunified from Him? And He can't. And hence the need for Jesus Christ. So now that we're unified with Him again, He is not ashamed of us one ounce. In fact, He loves us. And in loving His own as He does, He is not ashamed to even call us His closest relatives. You are. Let's say if Christ, resurrected Christ, walked into this room right now, He would say, you are all my brethren. You are all my family. And even if we were, you know, in the state that we're in, if we were in the caught in sin, He wouldn't even look at that. He would say, you are my brother. So the sanctifier sanctified the brethren. If He had not, the gulf between us would have been so vast that he would have to be ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. There's no way He would have done so. The cross fills the gulf, and now all may freely come to Him in joy rather than shrink away from Him in shame. In prayer. Now that I'm looking into this subject of shame a little bit, I think that is the reason why we fail to pray as much as we would like to. Now, there's a part of us that doesn't see us as worthy to be actually talking to God and asking God. But yet, He condescends to hear us and to do what we ask. He asks us to talk to Him. This is amazing. And that's why, as you mature, your understanding of who you are in Christ becomes not only greater, but it becomes part of your very fabric. And you see yourself as in Christ. You know, you're really restored to what the garden was in that, and but more so, is that when wherever you see a person, you see a thing, you see an event, you see anything, a circumstance in this world, you see Christ. You're occupied with Him. Paul wrote, I know nothing of myself, I know nothing besides Christ crucified. That was his occupation. And that's what we are. We are to see, when I see you, I should see you, I should see Christ within you. When I see a circumstance, a thing, a material thing, money, or any relationship, anything, I should see Christ and then that thing. And then that thing, that person, that relationship becomes wrapped up in this proper perspective. And I'm no longer a judger. I'm no longer looking at you as, well, you don't fulfill my definition of good and evil. It doesn't mean that I don't evaluate a person as being one that I should maybe separate from, or maybe one that I know I should console or comfort or encourage. But I don't become a judger in terms of other than seeing them through Christ, through the eyes of Christ. And therefore, I'm free from having to make that determination. What do I behold as a believer? All of a sudden, my world that was full of many things that were good and many things that were evil, and I'm trying to organize them all in my head, and I'm trying to get it all right, and I'm trying to fit that mold as best that I can and failing miserably. All of that nonsense is swept away, and I see one person, Him. And in Him are all things. So in Him I can work a certain way. I see my job a certain way. In Him I see my spouse a certain way. I see my children a certain way. And that way is called good. And there is no other way. Because there is no other life. And Christ is the life. There is no other. All other lives will end. They will all be judged and they will end. But His life and all who have His life have eternal life. And that's what I see everything and everyone through those eyes. What happens when we don't? We start judging. We start making evaluations. We start bringing back into our soul all the things of good and evil of the world, and we start to organize them. So that we can make evaluations and organize people and things. And God says, stop. You know, it's all so confusing for you. Why are you so confused? You behold me. That's it. That's all you need to behold. I've made it simple for you. And in me, you will see everything. So for us, having this position that we do have. So the Old Testament saints are saved, but they're in a system or a way that is a shadow of the reality. What they had was kind of like an outline of the real picture. And they were not told this because it couldn't be told to them. The only one who could reveal this truth about what man would be in Christ restored was saved for the church. They had a shadow of it. They knew it was coming. They knew something was coming. To the Jew, there was their age and the age of the Messiah. And they knew that they were, in believing in Him, they were saved and that they would go into that age with the Messiah. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant, all earthly. Now, the rulership of Christ, it's earthly. It's more on the material side. This is your land. This is what you'll receive. You won't have to, no one will have to teach anybody. The Spirit will be in you. You will rejoice. And it's all earthly stuff. But what about the true position of the believer that is in Christ, not told? And hence, the truth of this plan for the church was so important that it was not entrusted to the agency of angels, as we have seen in Hebrews 2. But it was reserved for the Lord himself. Paul writes, and of course this message would be passed on to the apostles. It was first told to the apostles in the upper room. But if you remember, Christ said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, Pentecost, He will lead you into all truth. He will reveal me, and He will reveal the Father, because all things are mine, and all the things that are the Father are mine, and all of that is going to be revealed to you. Now that revealing, which is astronomical, the truths of it, it is crazy astronomical. It's just wonderful. was not known by the Old Testament saints. They had shadows of it. And so Paul would write in Ephesians 3, 4 through 5, one of the apostles that this truth is passed on to, when you read, you can't understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And prophets, these are the prophets in the early church. And so, a mystery, not known, but we've been inducted into the mystery. And so now we have it. All of that body of truth. If you remember also, Satan, his presence in the upper room and indwelling Judas, he was removed. He was not able to hear it. It went to the apostles and them only. So the message entrusted the apostles. They themselves are recipients of predestination, and they were given the power of miraculous signs and spectacular spiritual gifts in their communication of it. The King has restored us to our own dominion in service of Him and His people, and due to the position He has given us, He is not ashamed to declare us His closest family. And we are, and we will be forever. Now the writer continues with three Old Testament passages. Psalm 22:22, which is the turning point of that psalm. Psalm 22:1, that psalm starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 8:17 and Isaiah 8:18. This shows the Messiah's identification with man, and at the same time, it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to be, and the writer will go into this, made like his brethren in all things. Truly human. Many false doctrines about who Christ was came out in the early church. It was hard for them to see. You're not supposed to understand it. You're just supposed to behold it and believe it. How can a man be God? And how can God have the nature of a man? How can this person have two natures? And how is it that one nature doesn't intermingle or cross over to the other nature? And so all kinds of stupid theories came out about him, that he wasn't truly a man, that he was an apparition. These doctrines grabbed hold of the early church and were believed by many, because it makes human sense. Some believe that there were two Jesuses, that there was a Jesus and a Christ. And they were together for a while, but then when the cross came, the Christ left, and it was Jesus who died on the cross. And that's an explanation. Like, there's all kinds of explanations we could come up with to try and make two natures, one being deity and one being humanity, make sense to our natural minds. And they're all completely stupid. We're to behold it, not to truly understand it. And so he says first, quoting Psalm 22:22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. In Psalm 22, for 21 verses, it is the misery of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Strong bulls surround me. They mock me. And it's the, for 21 verses, it is the suffering of our Lord on the cross. And then at verse 22, it takes a drastic turn. And it says this, I will proclaim your name to whom? My brethren. It's just what he promised the disciples in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal me to you, all of me to you. And to proclaim this, he's got to be alive. So after 21 verses of death, all of a sudden we find him alive in the midst of his brethren, revealing himself and the Father, the name meaning the person, the essence, the nature of God, and now our restoration to him is revealed to the brethren. And this is our plan. This is a the commonality of our plans. There's a lot of differences in terms of details and what we go through, the trials we face, the people we're with, the time in history we're born. All of those details are different for us, but the semblances, the things that are the same, are the magnificent things. And that's what unifies us, because we share that. Now, you could have been a bum today, but you are in Christ. And you are righteous. You possess his righteousness. And never forget the fact that he indwells you to work through you. And therefore, when I look at you, see, in from the old system of, that I was in the world with the knowledge of good and evil, what would I call you? You're a bum today? You're a bum. And I would label you. I would judge you. I would evaluate you as beneath me. Because I wasn't a bum today. But maybe I will be tomorrow. And you won't be. But the point for us is we do not look at people according to the flesh anymore. We look at people through with Christ between us and them. And by the way, when I put Christ between us and them, I also put the cross between us and them. Because all the virtue that I walk in, all the good works that I perform, are the cross. Christ has given us in his power the ability to do what he did. Not die for the sins of the world, but to love, to have joy, to have peace, to have perseverance, to have forgiveness, to not judge, to not evaluate, and to look at all things through Christ. We have that power now. And that is freedom. As Paul would write about freedom in Galatians 5:13, don't take your freedom and use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love, serve one another. So where am I going to get the power to serve another person that I can't stand, that irks me, that obviously doesn't deserve it? It's because I look at that person through the power of Jesus Christ and through the power of his cross, which in me, I know and I understand, and the Holy Spirit has given me the power to execute those things, and that's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. So we have in Psalm 22:22, in this first quote, the humanity of the resurrected Christ, who, given this message to the apostles, is now proclaiming his to his brethren, the person of God, which includes him. Then verse 13, he quotes Isaiah 8:17. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now, the writer of Hebrews is putting these words in the mouth of the Lord. And, you know, we would think, did Jesus ever quote this? Well, whether he quoted it and he meant to quote this exact passage from Isaiah or not, it is not important. What is important is the fact that he trusted his Father the whole time. And so, again, when it comes to my plan, I don't have to juggle this knowledge of good and evil, and so I try to be good to impress God or to get stuff from God. God says, lay that all aside. that evaluating yourself and judging yourself, lay that all aside, and just trust me. And so I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 8:17. And then he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's Isaiah 8:18. Now, what's great here, we have quotes from two people. David is the writer of Psalm 22, and Isaiah. And Isaiah, in this last quote, is actually referring to his own very children. His actual children. But Isaiah has the faith. That's why he says, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah is given the prophecy, and he knows that Israel is going to be destroyed. But Isaiah, a faithful man, a believer, puts his trust in God and knows that not only will he be delivered, but his children will be delivered. And this confidence right now, so David and Isaiah are writing these truths to the remnant of their day to be fulfilled in the millennium for Israel. And the writer of Hebrews is writing the same to the remnant of his day. We are in union with our Lord. And so he proclaims the name and person of God to me. And so what do? Put it under a basket. I proclaim it myself in the midst of my brethren. In fact, I get to do that as a job, which is pretty cool. But we all do. That is our witness. We proclaim him, God, to the world. I will put my trust in him. The Lord did that. That's what we do. And me and my children. And that doesn't, it might, hopefully your biological children are saved. But the children here refer to the royal family of God. And I know that you all, and everybody you know who's a believer, is going to be delivered. Whatever happens to this nation, whatever's coming in the future, and we know some very bad things are coming in the tribulation, and as the time leads up to the tribulation, there's going to be some very bad times on earth. But I know the royal family will be saved. I know, hopefully, my family, my biological family, if they're saved, they will be delivered. And so, hence the trust to us. So Israel, as I said, had the shadow or outline of these truths which they were to rely upon and patiently wait for. And it's important to see the contrast between them and us so that we appreciate what is given to us. Isaiah had the outline or the shadow of these truths which they were to rely upon and patiently wait for, but we, having our esteemed position, possess the reality of them in our everyday lives. The reality of this truth. Yeah, you know, I think to when I first learned these things, they're just incomprehensible to me. Yeah, I was excited about it, sure. And I wrote it all down. And I think with me, you know, there was a bit of, well, yeah, I probably deserve this or something. I don't know. I was just a stupid believer is what I was. But as time goes on, and God finds a way, hopefully it doesn't take you 25 years to figure it out, and I'm not saying I figured it out, but I figured out a few things. I can say that with confidence. And in coming to truly see it, I am blown away. I can't help but be blown away. It astounds me. You know, where I should be, where we should be, what we deserve, and what we actually have, is they're not even in the same ballpark. They're not even in the same arena. You ever wonder why when the Pharisees, and we've seen a few of these, the Pharisees would go to Christ and ask him questions to test him. And he never answers their question. Not once. The disciples ask him questions. He doesn't answer their questions. And that's because they're thinking the Pharisees are way down in the basement. The disciples are maybe a little higher, but they're still thinking in human terms. And the Lord doesn't go down to their level to talk about their right or wrong or their good and evil. He doesn't go down there. Christ does say things to them. And you're like, you have to ask yourself, did he hear the question? What is he talking about? I'm sure they ask themselves the same thing. And it's because he unified with his Father, and he sees. When we ask the questions of, is it A or is it B? God says, forget about A or B. You need to be up here with me and see all things through the eyes of one who is now unified with me, who beholds only me. And then you will see. And that's why his answers are so magnificent, and they have nothing to do with the question. Because I shouldn't say nothing to do, but he gets to the crux of the matter from the viewpoint of one who is unified with his Father, talking to those who are thinking in a very disunified way. And so we have these truths, and they are ours, and forever. Can never ever change. And God has given you the life that you have, the time, I mean, to figure them all out. And that's a heck of a ride. Right? I think back 20-some-odd years I learning doctrine every day. I didn't skip many days. And that was a heck of a ride, man. I mean, it still is. It's a better ride now, but wow. You know, there's so many ups and downs you go through and so many periods of failing to understand and trying to understand and so on. Anyway, enough about me. What about David? David and Isaiah's trust in the future deliverance of Israel was founded upon the coming Messiah. Its fulfillment was to them and their brethren. Yet now we possess the reality of its fulfillment in the resurrected Christ, who sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And lo and behold, another mind-blowing truth is that we are seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Now we move to the next reason for the cross. It was to overcome the prince of death. When we ate of the tree, incurred this knowledge of good and evil, we incurred the curse of death. What could we do about it? Nothing. Try as you might. What was the psalm? Remember the psalm we read about the rich man, the one who is rich, and he buys a field or buys some land and puts his name on it, and he thinks he's going to live forever because of his wealth, and death comes to his door. And there's no way. All the riches in the world, all the power in the world is not going to stop that. Every time I see... I'm sure you guys all watch the news like I do, or read it. You know George Soros, right? He's one of the masterminds of things on earth. He's one of the richest men on earth. And is heavily involved in American politics, by the way. He's not American, but he is heavily involved in trying to work things out the way that he might. He manipulates entire countries. That's how he made his millions or billions in manipulating currency. And that, every time I, because he's wicked old now. And every time I see a picture of him, and I know he's whiling and dealing. I pray he's saved, but, you know, if he's saved, he's got a poor way of showing it. He's meddling with people in the earth and with countries and all of that. You know what, George? You're going to die. Where's your power and your riches and your manipulation of the world then? And by the way, all that you manipulated, and maybe you got your name on a bunch of stuff that you left behind, it's all going to be destroyed. None of these earthly nations are going to survive except one. Israel. Right? None of this, nothing here is going to survive. Nothing. And so there's nothing we could do about that. I could argue good and evil with people all day long, but in the end, we both die. Yeah. And so we have given to us this overcoming of death. And Satan kept us in fear of it. It's a power that he had over everybody's head. You will die and you will go into the earth. And since I rule the earth, you're mine. And when Christ came into the world, don't forget, first miracle recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, John records the wine at the wedding feast, but is to cast out demons. So verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And through death, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Absolutely powerless. This must annoy him to no end. Now, there's people walking around in his earth who are no longer afraid of death. Because right? that's his ultimate trump that he can hold over people. And they're truly under the judgment of it. An unbeliever, when he dies, that's it. There's no more chance for reconciliation with God. And he can hold that over them. You know, make them fearful of it, and with that fear, and you know how people can do it? They can say, well, if you don't do this, you're going to die. If you don't eat this, you're going to die. If you don't take these vitamins, you're going to die. If you don't elect me, you're going to die. Everything's going to die. And they do this all the time. And so everything kind of points to it. I want to get rich and famous and powerful. Well, you better hurry up about it because you're going to die. Yeah, I want to be a great athlete. Chris and I were talking about this today. Cause, you know, there's a show on TV, and this person who has been successful in a certain area, they're asking him, so what does this success mean to you? And they're like, well, it's for me. It's not just for me. It's for my kids. This lady was a school teacher. And I want to tell them that they can do anything that they want to do. And I burst out laughing every time anybody says that. That is a flat-out lie. If you put your mind to it, you can do anything. Really. I'd like any of you in this room right now to dunk a basketball, including me. I'd need a ladder, and I'd probably fall off the damn ladder. Sorry for saying a swear. You know, no, I'm not going to be anything I want to be. But that is the pride and independence of man. See, what the believer says is, no, I'm not after being all I can be. I'm out to be what God wants me to be. And he has already determined that. It's not up to me. My life is in his hands. I have entrusted my life to a faithful creator, and I will be exactly what he wants me to be. He's chosen my spiritual gift. He has chosen the path that I will walk, and whatever that path is, I accept. And so that nonsense, and you know, and you got to get it done, kids. If you're going to be all that you can be, it's like say you want to be a professional athlete. This is where we were comparing. After we heard this lady said this, I was like, well, what did you want to be? And I'm telling her what I wanted to be. I was going to be a professional football player. Right. I even was going to play in college. I went to college and I saw the size of the guys on the freshman team. And I said, I will die if I go out there. And I was in good shape back then. I'm not going out there. I am going to die. One hit, I'll be brain dead. So, yeah, I can't be a pro athlete. And you got to be quick about that because once you're, what, 30, 35, you're done. Yeah, unless you're like Tom Brady. He'll be playing until he's 50 and good looking while he's doing it. Just not this weekend or the next or the next. All right. He's home with Giselle. So since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Now we no longer have to fear death. And you see what the perspective that gives to us is, do I have to get everything done on earth that I want to do before death? No. And I say, it's okay to have plans. You have plans. I got plans. There's stuff that I want to do before I go home to be with the Lord. There's stuff I want to be in. I want to be in a house. I'd like a house. I want to, you know, there's some things that I would like. But if I don't get them done, what is the big deal? Not to me, it's not. I got a house in heaven. It's going to be way nicer than anything I could ever afford, which ain't much. So Christ has rendered Satan, when it says powerless, this word means inoperative. He can do nothing to the believer. We can allow the projection of thoughts about death because we're ignorant of God's truth. We can get ourselves afraid of death. And certainly, you're not going to really know if you're not afraid of death until it actually happens. You ever think about it? I have. You know, when death is, I know it's coming. Like, say it's right now. I know, yeah, I'm going to die. That's the only time we'll truly know. But I just know, as a believer who's been following the Lord, even you have no idea what the circumstances of your death is going to be, when it's going to be. We have no idea. That's in the sovereignty of God. That God is going to give us the wisdom and power. I'm sure there's going to be an initial shock, but God is going to give us the wisdom and power to just overcome that and think of the truth. You know, where are we going? This physical death for us is just a passageway. You know, it's just us getting on the plane. It's boarding time. You know, and as usual, you're in the back of the line, which maybe for death that's a good thing. So Christ has rendered Satan inoperative, and he no longer has power over death. He no longer, therefore, has power over life. The two are linked. If he has no more power over my death, then how does he have power over my life? Satan still is still around. He still possesses power and a certain authority over the world system. But insofar as the believer is concerned, he has been rendered inoperative respecting the believer's death. And if he has no power over death, it should not be in any believer's life that he has power over his life. We have been set free from him, and so now we are truly free and made whole. And I can't emphasize that enough. I know you know that, but as we progress, as we grow in wisdom and understanding, with that wholeness and completeness of you will become more and more apparent. You know, that, because the other thing with fallen man is, you know, I'll be better once I do this, or I'll be more complete as a person once I achieve that, or I go there. And for the believer, I don't have to achieve anything, I don't have to go anywhere, I don't have to do anything to be made whole. I am. The moment I believed in Christ, I was. And the wisdom of that, once it catches up, you know, as our minds are transformed, that wisdom gives me complete peace with myself, which is truly where peace starts. You're at peace with yourself, despite the fact that you still fail. And then you're going to be at peace with others. But of course, it's peace with God first, but peace within me comes from that understanding of that relationship. That is a complete relationship. So again, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or inoperative him who had the power of death over death, that is, the devil. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. No longer. We're still in the prison. The world is a big prison. But we're out of our cells. And we're walking around and the warden can't do a thing about it. And we're proclaiming to the other prisoners that you can walk out. Your doors are unlocked. You might think they're locked, but they're not. You can come out. The Savior has released you. And he can't shut us up. All right, church is going on now for almost 2,000 years, and it has never been silent. All over the world, just as Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. And yeah, there's been a lot of bad churches and false doctrine and churches and Christians behaving badly, but not all of them. In every generation, there's always been a positive remnant of believers who have witnessed and changed the world. And so we have spread all over the earth, and he can't shut us up. The believer is free to walk in the plan of God now. There's no more slavery. No matter what may come against him, nothing can stop him from completing the course, running the race. Only he can choose not to. You know, we can, when Christ said you're the salt of the earth, he said if salt becomes tasteless, meaning, and I was explaining it the other night, that this salt, which had a lot of impurities in it, once the actual salt washes away, all you're left with is the impurity, and it's no longer salt. So what they would do is just throw it out. It was valuable before, but I can't use it anymore. It's not salty, so I throw it out in the street, and it gets trampled by the people walking by. And we can choose to become this tasteless, meaning that we don't follow him. We have no concern to do his good, to project his life to the world. And so, you know, no desire to do that. And Christians can find themselves like that. And so in that, they choose not to complete the course. But if we choose to, if we're willing to complete the course, nothing can stop us. Is there a problem, a difficulty, anything that can stop you if you desire to complete the course? The answer is no. And I used to always, because I was such a bum believer, I used to always think, I'll never make maturity. It's funny. I started out very confident that I would be at spiritual maturity, and again, I don't even define that anymore. But 5 years, I had a 5-year plan. And 5 years went by, and I was worse than I was the day I got saved, I think. And I went through a whole terrible time, and I was like, well, that's forget 5 years. 500 wouldn't do it. But I found that despite severe flaws that each of us have, that if you're willing, you will make it. If you're willing, he is going to bring you. And that's what I failed to see, and it was taught to me. Pastor McLaughlin taught it over and over again, but you know, I was an idiot. That, Christ is the one who completes it. It's not me. I just got to be willing. And yeah, it's going to take time. And I suppose if people are smarter, then it might not take as much time. But whatever, I don't think any of us are. No matter what may come against him, nothing can stop him from completing the course. And you should have that confidence. Even whenever, if you're going through a bad time, or anybody's listening to me and you're going through a bad time now, and I mean by your own dumb decisions, just keep plugging, keep learning, keep listening. If you desire it, despite the failures and despite the flaws of your sin nature, which, as writer of Hebrews says, so easily entangles us. If you keep at it, you will complete the course. For the unbeliever, this material life in the world is his only option, and death is his punishment. Right? Now, how sad that is. And that's what we did. That's what we incurred. When we fell, get what you can before you die. And at the end of everything that you achieve, guess what you get? Punishment. You get judgment. You get death. And God was not going to let that happen. I mean, he provided the means of salvation, but we have to choose it. For the believer, his only option. Right? For the unbeliever, the material life of this world is his only option. And then he dies. For the believer, his only option is the life that is Christ. And death is no longer a punishment. Death is actually a reward. But only a passage. Death is only a passage to heaven. To him, death is time's last gracious gift from God. It's the last gracious gift. I've never had a Christian doctor before. Actually, it's been about 20 years since I went to a doctor. But then some things caught up with me. So now I have a doctor in Dallas who's a Christian man. And he goes to one of the churches in Dallas. He's pretty open about his faith. And he believes his gospel. He's got his gospel correct. And we're talking about my latest cholesterol numbers, which, you know, it's a good batting average, actually. And talking about all that, and I said, yeah, you know, we want to keep me alive for a while, so we're trying some different things. And he turns to me, and I've never heard a doctor say this. He says, well, yeah, but death to us is a reward. I'm like, wow, doc, huh? You're gonna run. You're not gonna have your practice anymore if we all die here. And you know, it's wonderful to hear a person say that, and to actually a doctor who is doing the work to preserve lives and keep people healthy, he truly understands that death is a reward to the believer. And that's really cool. For the believer, his only option is the life that is Christ, and to him, death in time is God's last and greatest, last gracious, I should say, gift from God. Now, let's see. Yeah, that's good. We're going to close right there. We just got the actual next verse is the whole reason we're doing Hebrews chapter 2. So finally we get there. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. It's all for us. And angels are always servants. But we, man, has been supremely blessed by God. And I say man because God's salvation is for all men. It's not a limited atonement. Anyone, whosoever may come. It's for all men that God has blessed beyond dreams. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, again, this time. Thank you for another week of your word, for preserving your word so that we can wonderfully know these truths, and for the Holy Spirit within us that you have graciously given so that we can understand. We thank you so much, and in Christ's name we pray, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.